Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We have finished our study of the first two chapters and have come to the final chapter of this extremely important little letter. To set up this final chapter, I want to remind you of something that should be obvious, but like the frog in the kettle, who doesn't know the water is getting hotter as the fire is turned up, I know we can begin to believe that the status quo is normal when in fact it is not. Bottom line, we live in a profoundly pagan world. Here in America, we refer to ourselves as one nation under God, but given the state of society, that can only possibly refer to God, if there is a God, being up there while we are down here. It's said that we are a Christian nation founded on Christian principles, but if true, at least at one time, it certainly is no longer true. Yes, we still have vestiges of our Christian heritage and our constitution and laws, but in practice, we are a thoroughly pagan nation. Over the past 50 to 60 years, a major moral shift has taken place in our country. In terms of belief in God, the most recent statistics tell us that the vast majority of Americans, 90%, believe in some kind of higher power. That sounds good until we discover that only 56% profess faith in God as described in the Bible. And of course, if you define faith as actually practicing what the Bible says, that probably cuts that 56% by two-thirds. Another 33% say they believe in another type of higher power or some type of spiritual force. About half, 58% of the United States adults believe that God determines what happens to them most or all of the time. In other words, only 48% believe in a sovereign God. And again, if you consider what part they play in their success, that number is probably lowered as well. Younger adults, those under the age of 50, are less inclined than older Americans to believe in a biblical God and more likely to say they don't believe in any higher power or spiritual force. While roughly two-thirds of older adults say they believe in the biblical God, just 49% of those in their 30s and 40s, and just 43% of adults under 30 say the same. While sexual immorality has always existed, normal sexual practices within a one-man, one-woman marriage were rarely ever mentioned in public. Today, the most abhorrent of sexual behavior is both promoted, celebrated, and flaunted in the media. If you're younger, you might not know that homosexuality was almost universally regarded as a sexual perversion. In fact, even pagan psychiatry journals listed it as a deviant condition to be cured. Today, of course, it is just one of many sexual perversions celebrated by society. Under the guise of bodily rights, babies created by God Himself are murdered on a daily basis, all the while with the willing participant failing to realize they are eliminating the life and the very rights of that baby they claim for themselves. Self-expression, moral freedom, materialism, hedonism are the prevailing gods of the day. MacArthur writes, those gods, as clearly pagan as any in the ancient Greek and Roman pantheons, have inevitably spawned the epidemic breakdown of families, illegitimate births, sexual evils of every sort, unequaled growth of drug addiction and crime, and the wanton destruction of unborn babies. In the name of intellectual and scientific progress, godless philosophies have long dominated secular as well as much of private education. In essence, what exists in America and the rest of the world, for that matter, is a kind of practical atheism and at best a situational morality. For the most part, Whatever vestiges of Christian religion still pervade our culture are weak and compromising, if not cultic and apostate. He goes on to describe our culture not as post-Christian, but rather sub-Christian, meaning that our society acts as if there never was a Christian culture in America. We want to say we're Christians, we just don't want to commit to what Christianity is. Our Christianity is hollow. We are clearly pagan, but we wear the mask of religion. Our nation now is affirming through its leaders, through its congresses, its legislative bodies, its courts, and its judges a distinctively anti-Christian agenda. Anything and everything that is distinctly Christian is being swept away under the guise of equal rights and moral expression. Now, as you know, the Word of God is abundantly clear about all of these issues. There is no question what the Word of God says, and yet many churches today don't regard these things as sin. In fact, if you dare call it sin, you're viewed as judgmental, and it won't be long before to teach what the Word of God says will most likely become a hate crime. But what the world we live in does not know is that our God is not mocked. He will judge all sin in righteousness. And what would even be more surprising to the world is that the actions of our pagan world are already the judgment of our holy God, which in time will result in eternal judgment in hell. Let me give you a biblical description of where we're at. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Start in verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, God is judging the world and will judge the world. Man is without excuse because of his God-given conscience and the creation of God that surrounds him. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. When it says they knew God, more accurately, more technically from the language, it would be they knew about God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him as God. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, so deceived are they that they believe with all their hearts they're wise when in fact they're fools. Verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to their own lusts, the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator who is blessed, he says, forever. They began to worship the creation rather than the Creator, Creation points to a Creator. We know this well in the state of Washington. The God up here is pleasure and nature. We worship the creation up here. Well, how does God respond to that type of idolatry? Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. This is his response to this. Verse 27, the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That's a biblical definition for homosexuality right there. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That is a biblical description of where the world is right now. That is a biblical description of the world as it now exists. That's also a biblical description of God's judgment on this world. Don't miss the downward progression here. Verse 23, sinful man worships the creation. That's idolatry. Verse 24, sexual perversion, rampant homosexuality. And then verse 28, very interesting, that depraved thinking literally means a mind that can no longer think rationally. The inability to think rationally, confused thinking. Now, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we understand that the world system, by virtue of the sovereignty of God, is currently under the headship of Satan. And so we hate the things of the world. God has placed us in the world, but we're not to be of the world. It grieves us that the majority of the world will reject Jesus Christ and spend eternity in hell. We long for heaven where we'll be removed from all of this evil. We despise the fact that we now live in a world that, as Isaiah writes, is filled with those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But God has not chosen yet to take us home to heaven. And so the question for us then is obvious. How are we to live in a pagan world so that we glorify the very God the world rejects? Well, there are two basic approaches. Number one, we can attempt to change the satanic culture we live in through social criticism, rebellion, and/or political activity. We can stand against it. But the problem with this approach is that the very people who are called to minister, who we are called to minister to and evangelize, they become the enemy. This activist mentality of the church is simply the result of the world's approach to disagreement creeping into the church. It's interesting to note that we never see this approach in the New Testament. We never see this in the early church. The reason is clear. The methods of the world cannot ever impact the spiritual realm. The methods of the world cannot ever impact the spiritual realm. The battle that we face with the world is a spiritual war against the doctrines of demons that are anti-God and that can only be overcome with the weapon of the Word of God. It's a spiritual battle. It's not a moral battle. It's not a civic battle. The Apostle Paul describes this fight this way, 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're in this world, but we don't use the world's tactics. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, They're not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We see the world, we understand the world, we look at the Word of God, we do what the Word of God tells us to do. That's our standard. In his book, The Evangelical Pulpit, MacArthur quotes this. John Seale writes this: "A politicized faith not only blurs our priorities, but weakens our loyalties. Our primary citizenship is not on earth, but in heaven. Though few evangelicals would deny this truth in theory, the language of our spiritual citizenship frequently gets wrapped in the red, white, and blue. Rather than acting as resident aliens of a heavenly kingdom, too often we sound and act like resident apologists for a Christian America. Unless we reject the false reliance on the illusion of Christian America, evangelicalism will continue to distort the gospel and thwart a genuine biblical identity. American evangelicalism is now covered by layers and layers of historically shaped attitudes that obscure our original biblical core." And he is exactly right. And so again, there are two basic approaches to living in a pagan world. We can take the world's approach, or we can do what the Word of God tells us to do and leave the results in His hands rather than try to manipulate them in a vain attempt to try and help God. Scripture is clear. We are not to be a rebellious people. Philippians 4, verse 5. "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." That "all men" actually means all men. We're not to be political activists. Politics is the art of compromise. As I said earlier, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Those fortresses that are to be destroyed are the doctrines of demons. We are, in essence, a nation of priests whose purpose is to model our relationship with Christ and bring people to Christ. We are not to be a band of nationalistic Christians using the world's ways in an attempt to do God's will. And so what does the Word of God tell us to do? How are we, as aliens and strangers, to live in this pagan world? What are we to do until God takes us home to heaven? Well, that is exactly what Paul is going to explain to Titus and the elders he is to appoint and to the wayward churches on the island of Crete. This is immensely practical in that most of the contemporary church did much to damage their testimony this past year and a half. So again, what does the Word of God tell us to do? And this brings us right back to Titus chapter 3. Now, there are passages in Scripture that are a little tough to understand. They can be understood. God's purpose in giving us the Word of God is so that we would understand Him and His will. They can be understood. But there are many other passages, most passages in fact, that are profoundly easy to understand. This is one of them. Now, as you know by now, this issue we're talking about is the very issue that Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to deal with. You'll remember that the many churches on the island of Crete had invalidated their testimony by following false teaching. And so Paul left Titus on the island of Crete for the purpose of appointing elders who were to reestablish and strengthen those churches there. Titus and the elders were to get those churches back in line with the teaching of the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Therefore, the theme of this little letter is the evangelistic impact of the church on the world. How can the church, which is God's megaphone to the pagan world, how can that church have an evangelistic impact on the world? What specifically was Titus to do? Well, as we've learned in chapter 1, Titus reminds those churches that the leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ must meet the biblical qualifications and be teachers of the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Then in chapter 2, Paul lists the fruit of that sound doctrine for each of the different people groups that make up the typical church. He addresses older men and older women, younger women and younger men, and then servants or employees in our culture. Then you'll remember in verses 11 through 14, he gives us the foundation, which is salvation, that enables the church to produce the type of fruit of sound doctrine that he's just listed in verses 2 through 10 of chapter 2. So then the outline of this letter is easy to understand. Chapter 1 focused on the qualifications of church leadership, specifically their theology, their personal character, and their conduct. Their task is to teach the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Chapter 2 then focuses on the character and the conduct of the church members. Church leadership, chapter 1. Church membership, chapter 2. That character and conduct among themselves as Paul lists the fruit of sound doctrine that each of those people groups are to live out in their daily lives. And then, at the end of chapter 2, you'll remember, verse 15, Paul explains the task of the preacher. He's not to be a storyteller. He's not even so much a theologian, not primarily an explainer. His responsibility is not to share his insights. Frankly, no one should care about what he thinks. He's not primarily a counselor. All of that is part of what he is. But first and foremost, he is to preach the Word of God which, with authority, the Word of God being the only true authority available to him. In essence, he's to teach the Word and get out of the way of the Word so the Word can be used by the Holy Spirit in the life of believers to transform them. And now as we come to chapter 3, Paul is going to focus on the character and the conduct, watch this, of both leaders and members before the unbelieving world in which they lived and to which they witnessed. All three of those areas are absolutely essential to the real purpose of the letter, which is to build up strong churches so that they might have an effective witness to the watching world. So, point number one, godly leadership. Point number two, godly people. And then point number three together, godly testimony. As we've already been learning, that testimony is as much our behavior as it is our message. Unless God supernaturally intervenes, godly behavior almost always invalidates, ungodly behavior, I should say, almost always invalidates the most godly message. In other words, it's our behavior in the world that makes our message believable. Now, with all that way by way of background, follow along as I read our passage for this morning and the next couple of weeks to you. Chapter 1, Titus, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now, you can break down these eight verses into four main sections. This is very practical. Remember what you are to do. That's verse 1 and 2. Remember who you were. That's verse 3. Remember who you are. That's verses 4 through 7. And remember why you do what you do. That's verse 8. Now, let's look at our first point. Remember what you are to do. Now, listen. Frankly, this will be shocking to you if you do not understand what the Word of God has to say about living in a pagan world. If you do understand what the Word of God says, as we will see, this goes contrary to the typical mindset of what we'll call the American Christian. Now, to understand Paul's point, his purpose here, look at that last phrase of verse 8. These things are good and profitable for men. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that when obeyed, this is beneficial for all of mankind. In other words, it's very important how you live out your Christian life before the world, because if you live it out the way the Bible tells you to live it out, it will be beneficial for everyone, saved and unsaved alike. This goes right back to what Paul said in chapter 2 when he gave us those three purpose clauses. Those three purpose clauses for godly behavior. Why are to we act as he instructs us in verses 2 through 10 of chapter 2? Well, to verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Oh, they actually do what the Bible tells them to do. Verse 8, that our opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. I have no criticism about that guy. He's a good guy. I don't believe what he believes, but he's a good moral man. He's a man to be respected. And then at the end of verse 10, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In other words, we are to live our lives in such a way that we glorify God in all that we do. That's the goal. And see, that godly behavior is what God uses to demonstrate the saving, transforming nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. If they don't see a difference, how can they know there's a difference? Words are cheap. They mean nothing. Now look at verse 1. Verse 1. Remind them. Stop right there. Remind them. Now what does that tell us? That tells us that for the true follower of Jesus Christ, this is not new information. What he's about to say is no different than the standard biblical teaching on our behavior before a pagan world. In other words, what he's about to say is what God always says on this topic. It also tells us that the job, the responsibility of the preacher is to simply teach the word of God. That's why you hear a biblical preacher saying the same things over and over and over and over again. And if I come up with something new, you can know it's not biblical. We don't add to it. We don't take anything away from it. We don't editorialize it. We don't sermonize it. We just teach it. And by the way, in the Greek, that phrase, remind them, present imperative. That means that the preacher is to remind the church, of these things by, catch this, commanding them. It's imperative, command them on a regular, ongoing, continuous basis. That's the job of the preacher. He is to command the congregation to do what the book says to do. And he's to do it always. Present tense, continuous action. Now, what is it that the preacher is to remind the church of concerning living in a pagan world? Well, what Paul is about to give us here, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, are seven biblical responsibilities true followers of Jesus Christ are to practice at all times. This is how we are to live in a pagan world. Understand also that if you can remember that we are aliens and strangers in this world, that this world is not our home, that we are not truly citizens of this world, then all of this is easy to understand. But if you cannot remember where you really belong, then this will be a major struggle for you. Remember this. Our behavior is to be the opposite of the world's almost always. And so when the church takes up the world's approach, you can know that the church is not doing what the Bible tells us to do. Now, how can we live in a pagan world? There's thousands of things that instantly come to your mind. Look at verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. What is this? Now think about this. If you believe the governmental rulers and authorities are more evil today than during Paul or Jesus Christ's time on earth, you know absolutely nothing about biblical history. Paul's culture and Christ's culture was more evil than our American culture in that they imprisoned and killed people claiming to be a follower of Christ. We have yet to see Christians crucified and burned up on the side of roads to light the path for unbelievers. We've yet to see that in our country. Rulers speaks of the offices of government. Authorities speaks of the people who occupy those offices. To be subject, it means to have a submissive attitude. That's a heart attitude, a submissive attitude. To be obedient speaks of your actions. Now, this is not difficult to understand. This is a command. This is not conditional. It has no bearing whatsoever on the behavior of the governing authorities. Therefore, it leaves no room for anything short of complete submissive obedience. Not merely respect, but full compliance with their laws and their directives. And remember that when Paul wrote this letter, Nero commanded most of the known world. He was thoroughly pagan. He was morally bankrupt. He was despotic, cruel, oppressive, murderous, unjust, sexually immoral, and sadistic. He was corrupt to the core. In fact, no one embodied the very spirit of Antichrist more than Nero. And yet here we have Paul calling for obedience and submission to the governing authorities. Listen carefully. It does not matter whether your ruler is Caesar or Herod or Pilate, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, Stalin, Hitler, Idi Amin, Mao Zedong, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, or any of our recent presidents. It doesn't matter who it is. Paul's command, as moved to right by the Holy Spirit, is clear. Remind them continually, command them continuously to be subject to rulers, to authorities. Now, understand this. In Paul's culture, the Jews hated the governing authorities and they made it known. So what Paul is commanding Christians here is the exact opposite of traditional Jewish society. rather than elevate God in the minds of pagan culture, and instead of winning respect and admiration as his covenant people, the Jews only provoked hatred through their actions and their attitudes. But Paul says true followers of Jesus Christ were to do the exact opposite. Now, as I said, when Paul tells Titus to remind them, what he is saying is that, hey, this is a very basic biblical principle. Jesus modeled this principle many times throughout his time on earth. We could look at his trial where he never utters a word against the unjust practices they are carrying out. Look at Matthew chapter 22. You know this passage well, Matthew 22. We have the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of the Jews. They're gathering together with other religious leaders. They're trying to trap Jesus in his words in an attempt to gain some evidence to charge him with. Start in verse 16, Matthew 22, verse 16. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and you teach the way of God in truth. You defer to no one. You're not partial to any." They're buttering him up. "Tell us then, what do you think?" They don't care what he thinks. They're trying to trap him. "What do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Huh, that's an issue that today Christian Americans deal with. Jesus perceived their malice. Verse 18, and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? You don't want to know the truth." Now, watch what's happening here. If Jesus says it's lawful, all the Jews are going to hate him because they hate Caesar. They hate the poll tax. They hate the whole idea of being occupied country, an occupied country ruled by a bunch of pagans. If, on the other hand, he agrees with the Jews and says, "No, it's not right, it's not lawful before God to pay tax to Caesar," then they're going to tell the Romans. One way or the other, they're trying to get some element of the power of the populace against him. They're trying to turn the people on Jesus or trap him so that they can go to Rome. Verse 19, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" He's just setting them up to reel them in, is what he's doing. "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Well then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." By saying this, he upholds both sides. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, "Look, my children are not of this kingdom. They don't need to financially support Caesar's evil ways." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Hey, this picture of Caesar, that's idolatrous. I'm not participating in this. He doesn't say, "You know, this money could be used to advance the kingdom of God. That'd be better." And so in his answer, he upholds both sides. On the one hand, he says, "Pay your tax." On the other hand, he implies this has nothing to do with God. Give to Caesar what's his. Give to God what is God's. The point for us today is clear. Jesus paid his tax, even with the inherent idolatry connected to it. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13. Jesus could have preached a sermon on the evils of taxation. He doesn't. Romans 13, here you have the most comprehensive statement on this topic from the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Notice again that there is no qualifier here, as in if you don't agree, you don't have to submit to them. There's no such qualifier. There are no exceptions. He says every person, which means every person. And by the way, that's exactly what Paul tells Titus to remind true followers of Jesus Christ to do. This is the same thing. Why submit to pagan governmental authorities? Well, he gives seven reasons. Oh, he says, "You know what? You're going to struggle with this. Let me give you seven reasons. Seven typically being the number of perfection. I'll give you a perfect answer, because I know you'll struggle with this. Number one, all human government, good or bad, is ordained by God. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Hitler? Yes. Our presidents? Yes. God picks the winner, and it's always for his ultimate glory. Number two, to resist the governing authorities is to resist God himself. Verse two, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. This is God's plan. When you don't do what God tells you to do, your argument's not with the governmental official, your fight's with God. Number three, to resist God's governing authorities brings punishment. Verse 2, they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Number 4, God designed government to maintain order and to restrain evil. Yes, but it doesn't do that very good, very well anymore. Doesn't matter. It's all ordained by God. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? You don't want to be afraid of the police pulling you over? Well, do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. Number 5, God designed government to promote good behavior. Verse 4, it is a minister of God to you for good. Number 6, God gives government the right to punish those who disobey the governing authorities. If you do what's evil, and by that he means if you break the law set by those I've put in place to keep the law, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. In other words, God gives the governing authorities the power of capital punishment. He's given them the right to take a life. You say, even corrupt governments? Yes, even corrupt governments. You say, I don't understand. It's not important that you understand. That's God's will. And ultimately, it'll work out okay. Number 7, we're to submit and obey the governing authorities not out of fear, but rather because it's what God calls us to do. Verse 5, therefore it's necessary to be in subjection, to submit, not only because of wrath, you don't want to be disciplined for being rebellious, but also for conscience sake. In other words, it's the right thing to do because that's what God asks us to do. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all that is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Very easy to understand. God has ordained all forms of government, good and evil, and our job is to submit and obey. And make no mistake, God will deal righteously with every evil governing authority in his own good time. And understand this, they will be held doubly accountable because they were to represent God. So don't worry about them. Our job is to live holy lives that demonstrate the transforming nature of the gospel, giving us the platform to call people to Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Same thing as Titus, same thing as Romans 13. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen race. He's speaking to believers, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You don't belong to this world, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were in the darkness. You walked in darkness. The moment of salvation, He transfers you into the kingdom of light. That's verse 9. 10, you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I urge you, as aliens and strangers, you don't belong here. This is not your home. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against war against the soul. About the time you want to raise your fist and shake it at the governing authorities, get down on your knees and pray. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, oh, they're a rebellious people, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God when God returns. What does that mean? Let's get practical. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. You do this because of God. To every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God. You do this for the Lord's sake. This is the will of God, that by doing right, what's doing right, obeying the government, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, the good, the bad. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And then he goes on to talk about the submissive nature that marks the true nature of the true follower of Jesus Christ. This is how we show people the transforming power of the gospel. Look at 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, that's the first thing I'm telling you to do. Urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions, and look at this, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Now, he knows that what they're going to think is, by all men, it's the good guys. Pray for the good guys. Then he says this, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Praying for them, he says, makes it easier for us to submit to them. More importantly, our submissive attitude toward those governing authorities can be used by God to bring them to salvation. Now, here's what I know you're wondering. Here's what I know you're thinking. Are there times when we must disobey the governing authorities? Are there times? Yes. When the governing authorities order Christians and or the church to do something that is contrary to the written command of God. If that's the case, we must disobey and we appeal through the proper challenge, through the proper channels, and then we accept the punishment of the government as coming from God, even when we are obeying God. The best illustration of that is found in Acts chapter 4. I said we see that in Christ's dealing with the corrupt rulers in his trial, but perhaps the other most prominent passage is Acts chapter 4. So turn there, Acts 4, verse 16. Acts 4, verse 16. a man has been healed miraculously, an apostolic sign, authorizing the message of the apostles is coming from God. The leaders say, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to everyone who lives in Jerusalem. We can't even deny this. But so that it will not spread any farther among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in his name. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. We can't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punishment on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for that miracle that had taken place. Now this time the appeal apparently works. They warn them, they let them go. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 40. After calling the apostles in, chapter 5, verse 40, they flogged them, they whipped them, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They told us not to do this, they'd beat us. We did it, they beat us. We get it, we understand. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. So they disobeyed. It's implied that they appealed. They accepted the punishment. They continued to disobey because Jesus, God incarnate, told them to preach. Should there come a time when the governing authorities order us not to do what God has commanded us to do, or to do what God has commanded us not to do, then we must obey God and suffer the consequences, be it prison or death. Again, the only time we disobey is when we have been mandated by Scripture to do something we're being ordered not to do, or not to do something we are being compelled to do by Scripture. Generally speaking, the vast majority of the time we are to be obedient. We're always to be submissive. That's the attitude. But almost always we're to also be obedient. Now, we just had an exam on this principle, didn't we? We had a year and a half exam on this principle, and good possibility we're going to get a retake on the exam. Okay? The governing authorities initially order us not to meet together indoors for 3 months, and so we live streamed for that period of time. Had the order been permanent, there would have come a time when we would have had to choose to disobey that. That didn't happen. The governing authorities then ordered limited gathering, which we could obey by socially distancing and wearing a mask in the activity center. The two principles we followed were, number one, does the governmental order cause us to sin? Does the governmental order cause us to sin? The only way distancing and wearing a mask is a sin against God is if your attitude is ungodly. Pray to God you never have emphysema, because you'll spend the rest of your life with a mask on your face. And I will assume that you will be able to worship God just fine. Number two, does the governmental order prevent us from worshiping God? Does it cause us to sin? Does it prevent us from worshiping God? Temporarily not meeting in person did not prevent us from worshiping God. If it did, then you would be in sin every single time you miss church. The masks did not prevent us from worshiping God. The only order that we did not follow was the order not to sing, and so we did sing, but we did it with masks. The principle is clear throughout Scripture. God put government in place, good and bad. Our job is to submit and obey unless they order us to disobey the written word of God. Why do we do that? Well, because God asks us to. because God uses our obedience and submission to his governing authorities to demonstrate to the world the transforming nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then verse 8, end of the verse, because by God's design, these things are good and profitable for everyone. Now that takes us back to Titus. So go back to Titus. Seven biblical characteristics of how we are to live in a pagan world. Number one, we're to be subject to all rulers, to all authorities. Secondly, we're to be obedient to the governing authorities. Here's number three. Remind them to be ready for every good deed. Be ready for every good deed. This is not passive. This is not passivity. This is not being passive for every good deed. This is being eager to carry out good deeds, looking to carry out good deeds. This speaks of eagerness, not reluctance. This is Galatians 6, verse 10. We are doing good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And by the way, this is in direct contrast with the behavior of false teachers that we read about back in chapter 1, verse 16. False teachers, Paul said, were detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. True followers of Jesus Christ are to be just the opposite. Listen, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, our society should know you as a person who is eager to perform good deeds as a sign of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how pagan our society is. Number four, fourth virtue found in verse 2, to malign no one. Oh, this is interesting. To malign no one. It comes from the word blasphemeo. We get the word blaspheme from it. In time, it came to be used of slander or treating others with contempt. Now, think this through. We're called to confront sin. We're to confront the sinner because of his sin. We're to call sinners to repentance. But we are not to stoop to blaspheme or slander, curse, or speak contemptuously of people who are spiritually dead. Listen, it is profoundly ignorant to malign those who are spiritually dead for acting like spiritually dead people. What on earth do you expect from a pagan ruler? Well, I expect them to be fair. They're pagans. They're dead. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2 earlier. Here's the attitude we're to have toward, it says, all men. All men. Pray for all men. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. For kings who are in authority, how am I to be thankful for what this current leader is doing? Well, because God's in control. You're not. You don't have to worry about it. God's in control. This is not your home. Why do we do this, 1 Timothy? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Don't look like a fool. To be tranquil is to be peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified. This is the attitude we're to have toward the governing authorities God has put in place. Pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Be peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified. Bottom line, don't malign them. Pray for their salvation. And then notice the qualifier, no one. Malign no one, not anyone. It doesn't matter who they are. Number five, be peaceable. Verse 2, be peaceable. That's an interesting word. Paul says, do not be contentious. Literally, do not be a fighter, a brawler. I wonder how many Christians exposed their contentious spirit this past year and a half. The word peaceable is amoxis. In the Greek, moxis, to fight. Ah is the negative. It means not a fighter. If you truly understand that this is not your home, then why on earth would you ever be fighting over constitutional issues? Why? I'm not saying don't speak up. I'm not saying don't appeal. What God is saying is don't be known for your fighting, your contentious spirit. There are some Christians, they're always waiting for a fight. He says, don't do that. Number six, be gentle. This is interesting. It means to be reasonable and forbearing. In other words, we are to be kind and patient, understanding that those who are pagan because they can't help being pagan. They're spiritually dead. One writer says, sweet reasonableness. Not cantankerous, not argumentative, not angry, not hostile, sweetly reasonable, gracious, kind, and gentle. Number seven, showing every consideration for all men. The word consideration is the word translated meekness in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. Christians are to be a meek people. That means having power, we're kids of the king, but keeping that power under control. MacArthur writes, never asserting one's rights is what it means. Never fighting for one's rights. Christians don't do that. We're not in a fight for our rights. We don't have any political agenda. We don't have any legislative agenda. We're not after any rights. We don't want any particular rights with this society. We'll just live for Christ, come what may. It refers to patient trust, watch this, in God. Trusting God. This is the kind of life God uses to bring people to Himself. And so we're to live in this world, submitting and obeying the governing authorities God has placed over us. We're to be subject to the authorities, the rulers, obedient to the things that they ask us that don't directly violate the word of God. We're to be eagerly pursuing every imaginable good deed in our society. We're not to malign anyone, fight with anyone. We're to be patient with sinners, gentle and kind. We're going to demonstrate salvation because only transformed people can do what Titus was just instructed to remind us to do. And then he says, he hits the pulpit hard one more time, closes that phrase, verse 2, for all men. Well, of course we do this for the good guys. That's not tough. For all, meaning all men. All that does is highlight the fact that we're to treat everyone this way, both brothers in Christ and enemies of Jesus Christ. All men, that's the qualifier. He is speaking of every human being, particularly the unsaved. Why all men? Including pagan leaders? Because, as Paul explained to Timothy, God desires all men to be saved. And if they reject the gospel, they will be held accountable by the behavior of true Christians that they watched live out the principles of Scripture. I close with this. Whenever you forget that this world is not your home, you are going to struggle with what we talked about today. You're not going to do what God clearly tells you to do. But if you can remember that our citizenship is in heaven as true followers of Jesus Christ, then God can and will use your actions as well as your words to bring some of those pagans to Himself. And that's why we're still here on earth rather than in heaven. Father, thank you for our time this morning. We confess that as Christians who live in this country, we have for many, many centuries taken our freedom for granted. And finally, like the rest of the entire world, a little heat gets turned up on us, and some act like they don't know you, or as if they've never read the Word. I'm grateful for a church that understands the teaching of the Word, that obeys and submits the teaching of the Word of God. Thank you for elders who understand these principles and will lead our church, this church, your church, in a godly manner for your honor and your glory. And Father, should these restrictions come back on us again, there will be no excuse for us not to respond in a godly manner, providing that we're not asked to do something your Word of God clearly tells us we should not do. Thank you for our time together this day. All these things, Lord, we are so grateful for. Thank you for. We pray these things in your name. Amen.